Okay, well, today we finish up our series on the problem of unanswered prayer, and this will actually be part 9. If you have noticed, there have been a number of different subjects that have come up in this series, subjects that go well beyond prayer itself, but are certainly related, such as the character of God, the fall, the nature of God's promises, eternity, sanctification, faithfulness, patience, hope, priorities, and even sin and punishment. The plan for this morning is to highlight the main points we have covered so far, bring it all together, elaborate on a couple things that need further comment, and then we'll conclude on what might be a sober point, one that will either bring comfort or possibly discouragement, depending on, you'll see when we get there. So that's the plan for today. Next week and the following, we will hear from Josh Miles again. And then for the last two Sundays of December, we will continue with Matthew's birth narrative of Jesus that we began last year during Christmas. And this year, we will be working through chapter 2 of that gospel. Given that the series on prayer has spread out over the course of several months, we actually started way back in May, a review would certainly be in order. A review that would not be too quick, but yet, not too comprehensive either. We began on a note of lamenting, connecting with some of the Psalms where David, in his frustration, would cry out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And we can all relate to this. We have all offered up prayers faithfully, fervently, sincerely, prayers where the need is especially heavy, where a remedy would seem to be in the will of God, and yet heaven is silent. This silence can certainly put pressure on our faith, causing us to question where God is. Does he care? Is he not able? Why isn't he doing anything? Does he even exist? And so on. The Bible seems to have all of these promises about God answering our prayers. And so how do we make sense of this when he doesn't? Well, part one consisted of a lot of frank questions and even some honest felt complaints. If you stopped at part one, you would not have found anything helpful at all. In part two, things took a much more constructive direction. We noted that there could be lots of different reasons on why a prayer is not answered favorably, at least favorably from our perspective. However, we often are not afforded the knowledge of why a prayer is not answered. In the end, we have to settle on the premise that what moves God to intervene in our affairs, and how he does, and why he does, and when he does, and even if he does, are questions that will largely remain a mystery to us. But that doesn't mean that all of it is a mystery. God has revealed some really helpful truths and principles in his word that give us some insight on the matter. And sometimes the reason, it actually rests with us. There is something on our end that we are doing or not doing that is proving to be the obstacle. Along this line, we noted that our perspective often tends to be, kind of backwards. Instead of complaining and being discouraged about prayers that are not answered, we should be grateful and encouraged about all the ones that are. And there are many that are, that we fail to take time to acknowledge and appreciate. In fact, that may actually be the greater mystery here, the greater wonder in all of this, that the Creator of heaven and earth, whom we have rebelled against, would bother to give us anything, anything whatsoever. He certainly doesn't owe it to us. He answers our prayers more than we realize, including the times he answers them differently than what we were expecting. The point is, he is there, and he is on our side. Indeed, the very fact that he invites us to bring our requests to him speaks to his amazing generosity and kindness. And so, while we might speculate on why a prayer is not answered, all of our speculations must take into account God's wisdom and his favorable disposition toward each of us. This attitude God has toward our bringing our needs before him in prayer must therefore be our starting point. Whatever you and I might conclude about a prayer that goes unanswered, we cannot say God is indifferent. We cannot say God doesn't care. We cannot say God doesn't want to be bothered or is lazy or is cold-hearted or is helpless. He does not mark our prayers. He gladly hears them. And this is why we can be joyful in hope and patient in affliction and faithful in prayer, as Paul told the Romans. Now, while the Bible presents this clear picture that God is favorably on our side and that we are to anticipate interventions of His kindness, it gives no such expectation about those interventions being immediate. In fact, it seems that the general rule is that patience will be required. And what we sometimes chalk up to be an unanswered prayer is really just a prayer that hasn't yet been answered. And so to complain that something is still going bad, in spite of our prayers, is like reading half a novel and complaining about the author not yet solving the plot. Thus, we are to persevere, again, joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. In part three, this kindness of God was reinforced in what is known as the parable of the night visitor, found in Luke's gospel. This parable of Jesus paints a contrast between a lazy so-called friend who doesn't want to get out of bed to help, but eventually will in order to save face, with God, who is always eager to hear about our needs, gladly invites us to ask Him for help, and is favorably inclined to do so. And so if fallen human beings will help others, even lazy, selfish, indifferent ones who conjure up pathetic excuses not to help, but end up helping, then so much more will God, who isn't grouchy and lazy, and actually desires to help, will. Jesus uses this parable to encourage us to bring our needs and requests to our Father, and to be optimistic, anticipating a favorable response, and this because God is even more agreeable to helping us than our friends are. He is infinitely good, infinitely kind, and gladly hears us. Thus the words that immediately follow the parable, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." Though the main point of the parable is often misunderstood, that we are to badger God until He gives in, a closer look at it, along with considering the whole counsel of Scripture, will show that just the opposite is true. What motivates God is not our persistence or audacity or even His desire to save face. What motivates God is nothing less than His kindness. And so, with this kindness of God in mind, not only should we be encouraged to bring our needs before Him, but that itself might actually help explain why some prayers are not answered, at least in the way we were hoping. Sometimes what we ask for may end up doing us more harm than good, and the Lord, in His wisdom, spares us from that harm. I think we can all recall prayers that later on we were glad God did not grant us. Other times, God will grant the request, but will do so on His own timetable in order to maximize the greatest good. And we then need to be patient, resting in the conviction that He knows what He is doing. And I believe that we have all seen examples of this as well. And sometimes God will not actually remove the hardship entirely, but will perhaps minimize it, mitigate it. We think things went bad, but they would have been a whole lot worse had God not stepped in. And similar to that, sometimes something has to go bad in order for it to turn around. I've used the example of marriage counseling sessions that became explosive, but later on I came to realize that the explosiveness revealed some things about that relationship that needed to be addressed. I used to pray that such meetings would go well. Now I pray that they will be fruitful. And oftentimes, the greatest good that the Lord wants to bring about is not our happiness or comfort or convenience or even relief from suffering. Rather, it is our sanctification. Oftentimes, a prayer will not be answered because the Lord is using the hardship as a means to conform us into His image. The point is, God is on our side. He is always on our side. And He has our eternity in view, more than the comforts of the present hour. And so again, He responds favorably to our prayers far more than we acknowledge or appreciate, and He oftentimes responds differently than what we were expecting, and for good reasons, And other times, he, for purposes unknown to us, answers our prayers later than we had hoped. But in all of this, he is for us, not against us. In part four, we talked more about that, God's timetable, and our need for patience, trying to appreciate the fact that oftentimes God is at work in ways that we simply cannot fathom. It seems that he often prefers to work behind the scenes, orchestrating situations and events in a carefully, meticulous fashion, often in complex and multifaceted ways, taking into account the optimal timing and the optimal circumstances so as to bring about the thing we ask for. And he does so in a way that maximizes the advancement of his purposes for others and for his kingdom. And we share in that with our prayers. We partner with him in these mighty acts of his. Sometimes the fulfillment of a particular task can take months, sometimes even years, sometimes a lifetime, and as we saw, sometimes even centuries. But what counts ultimately is the fact that God's will was done, not so much how it was done or when it was done. Prayer, of course, is us submitting the burden to God. And when we submit it to God, we also submit to the process and the timetable. We submit to how he responds, and we submit to when he responds. And when things go silent and nothing seems to be happening, well, we then have to continue to trust in his kindness, faithfulness, and wisdom. He is good, and he knows what he is doing. The delay itself is part of his plan. The delay is serving his purposes. Many examples could be referred to here from both Scripture and church history. And some prayers won't be granted until we arrive in the new creation. He who is good, kind, faithful, just, and wise, who cares for us, desires us, and our well-being, is trustworthy. And whatever he does, however, whenever, there are reasons for it. Now, it may be helpful for us to remember that the primary reason we pray is not to enjoy the benefit of the request being granted, though that is, of course, a reason, very important. The primary reason is not because prayer draws us closer to God in humble dependence, though that too is a reason, very important. But the primary reason we pray is because God calls on us to pray. Moving on now to part five, there we considered prayer from the vantage point of God himself. Oftentimes we are praying for something that deals with the symptoms of a problem rather than the root cause itself. For instance, we might have a younger sister in a contentious marriage, and we pray that she and her husband will get along. Well, that's great, but in addition to that, we should be praying for their relationship with the Lord. If one is not right with God, he or she will not be right with others, even their spouse, or for that matter, anyone. Oftentimes, our prayers are simply too small. Taking God's vantage point into consideration will also help us to be patient. There are oftentimes many moving pieces to any given situation, and though we are fixated on the thing that concerns us, God may be working to bring about the greatest good for many others. And so in this, we are called to wait patiently as he works his work. Also, seeing things from God's vantage point helps us to align priorities and expectations. Again, high on God's list is our sanctification. And we took note of the many scriptures that talk about prayer in the context of our spiritual growth, of being transformed into the image of Christ. Indeed, our spiritual maturity is a much higher priority to God than our comfort or happiness. Most of what we pray for, on some level, relates to matters that will relieve us of stress and worry, or that will provide something we desire, or fix a problem that we are entangled in, and so forth. But oftentimes, God uses such hardships for his purposes, as in developing in us certain character traits that need developed. On the Sunday, we covered part six, where we met outdoors, which, as it turned out, proved to be a big mistake. It happened to be Guardrail Sunday, and nobody followed the sermon because all of the attention was directed overhead where fighter jets were practicing their combat maneuvers. But that Sunday, I brought up the heavy subject of the curse, the fall. And any discussion about unanswered prayer has to include the fall. It is a very significant part of the equation. The fall has separated us from God and His blessings. The fall has also caused creation itself to go haywire. And the fall has also damaged us internally. We are not prone to righteousness as we were designed. We are now bent towards sin. We are depraved. And as a result, we have each become producers, factories, if you will, of iniquity and all kinds of evil. And our sins, especially those that are not confessed and repented from, also serve to hinder our prayers. The hard fact is, God will sometimes deny our request because in that situation, He has, for whatever reason, decided to let the effects of the curse run their course. Health problems, family problems, marriage problems, financial problems, work problems, relationship problems, church problems, and all the other problems and hardships and afflictions we have to contend with, you know, the sorts of things we pray to get relief from, are all effects of the curse stemming from the fall, the result of sin. The fall is the reason we have troubles, and also the reason God doesn't always step in to resolve those troubles. And though the curse is hated by God, it is yet part of His will for the current age that we experience its painful consequences, at least to some degree, which means that He will not always intervene to make things easy for us, or pleasant, or painless. Maybe in some things, but not in everything. To some extent, this helps explain, at least in part, the many scriptures that tell us to pray, and if what we ask for is in God's will, He will grant it. You know, there is this condition, kind of something a bit mysterious at that. But the fact is, sometimes it is His will to not interfere and to let nature take its course, to not interfere with the natural process of things. A process that, unfortunately, has to some degree been affected by the curse. And so we have this tension between the two. On the one side, we have God who wants to bless us, has called us to bring our requests to Him, gladly hears them, is inclined to answer those requests favorably, and this because He is good, generous, and kind. And yet, on the other hand, because of man's sin, He did curse the earth, which has resulted in hardships, suffering, sickness, disease, setbacks of all kind, and even death. And this too is His will. Now, there is no tension within God on this, but there is tension within us because we lack the infinite wisdom that He has to harmonize these two weighty truths. And this is why we say, as you've heard numerous times now, when God intervenes, and how, and why, and even if, are questions that largely remain a mystery to us. In part 7, we engaged in a case study. We went back to the Old Testament and considered the account of David and Bathsheba's infant son, and how the Lord did not respond to David's 7 days of begging Him to save the child, even though he prayed fervently, with fasting and weeping and no small amount of contrition. Though his repentance and humility were as sincere as they could be, God did not intervene. And we took some time to work through the backstory of that and speculated on some reasons for why God did not respond. The account illustrates how God will allow the effects of the fall to run their course and how sin can be a factor in having a prayer denied. One point in particular that stands out is that God was determined to not let David benefit from his sin. And so, yes, it is possible that God won't answer a prayer because of sin in our lives. James warns us about prayers that are self-indulgent, initiated by wrong motives. Peter warns husbands that their prayers can be hindered if they don't treat their wives with love and respect. Psalm 66 tells us that the Lord does not hear us if we cherish sin in our hearts. Psalm 34 reads, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The prophet Isaiah declares that lying and saying wicked things will cause God to hide his face from us, and so on. But apart from some divine revelation, you know, a voice from heaven, appearance of an angel, a proclamation from a prophet, and that sort of thing, well, there's just no way to know for sure why our prayer is going unanswered, whether sin or whether it's something else. But yet, any time we come before the Lord with certain requests, well, we should always ask ourselves about sin. It must always be considered. You know, you might remember the words of James, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective," which in turn follows that the prayer of an unrighteous man is weak and ineffective. Of course, no one is without sin, but if we are willing to present requests to God, expressing our need for Him to intervene, then we should also be willing to deal with anything that might prove to be a hindrance in that, anything in our life that is troublesome to Him. Here we might think of Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, to be clear, it is not that sin makes us less worthy of His grace, less worthy to have our prayers answered. We are, of course, at all times unworthy of His grace. It's simply a matter of not meeting conditions that God requires. And certainly, we should be alert to any prayer where we are asking God to let us benefit from our sin. And that probably happens more than we realize. And that, of course, is the driving point, or at least a driving point, here in the story about David in 2 Samuel 12. The second case study we looked at came from the New Testament, found in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh that he begged the Lord to remove. And this would be part 8 of our series. God declined to do so, telling him that he was just going to have to live with it, and this because the Lord's grace in this hardship is sufficient. Paul then explained that this had taught him about how power is perfected in weakness, and that true strength comes from relying on God in times of difficulty. It is God's power working in and through those who embrace their weaknesses and humble themselves before Him. So this is quite a lesson in those verses. And this case study illustrates the point of God's higher priority being our sanctification. The greater need we have than that of having things in our lives to be easy, pleasant, and comfortable is that very thing. The bottom line is that, again, God is on our side, always. When He says yes to our prayer, then praise His name. When He says no, then we still praise His name. When He says no, He has reasons, and there is no one single reason for every situation. But the whole business of learning to trust in Him and being patient and remaining hopeful and not growing weary and giving up and enduring hardship and struggling with long delays and all the rest, well, as we know, that is fire that tempers the metal. We hate every bit of that process, but yet we do recognize the benefits of it. You know, if God were to give us everything we ask for and give it to us immediately, this would prove to be more of a curse than a blessing. We would just breeze through life without any challenges or hardships. We would never learn the need to trust in God in times of difficulty. Instead of being transformed into godly representatives of Christ, we would only sink into self-indulgent, lazy, spoiled brats. In our current fallen state, a certain degree of discontentment is necessary for our sanctification. And having to rely on God constantly for His strength and wisdom and help, this fostering a humble dependence on Him is, of course, a vital part, a central part, of our transformation into His likeness. So, that's a basic rundown of what we have covered so far. Let's now consider a few points that I believe warrant further comment. I think in times past, in order to correct a bad idea or bad practice, we have inadvertently left folks with a conclusion that was almost as bad, if not equally bad. And the example I am thinking of here in particular is the practice of bringing the same prayer request to God over and over and over again. What we were striving to correct is this idea that God is moved by our persistence and eventually gives in if we pray long enough, hard enough, and often enough. And indeed, it is common for Christians to think this, that the more I pray for something, the more I earn the right to be heard on the matter, and the more God is compelled, maybe even obligated, to act, though we would never quite say it that way. In fact, this is where the idea of a prayer warrior comes in, someone who, in prayer, battles in the heavenlies so as to get access to the throne room of God, and then once before God, works equally hard to get him to do this or that. And so in responding to such misguided ideas, we have given the impression that we should not repeat our prayers, at least too much. After all, Paul only prayed 3 times for the thorn to be removed. Only 3 times. There is no need to bring the same things up before God over and over and over again. But that is not what we intended to convey, so let's take a moment to clarify a couple things. Jesus actually addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount, warning us not to babble on like the pagans do, who think that they will be heard because of their many words. The issue, as you see, is that of a misplaced faith. Instead of trusting in God, in his wisdom, in his character, his plan, one ends up trusting in how he prays and how often he prays. And this faulty view is illustrated by the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They cried out to Baal over and over, getting louder and louder each time, even cutting themselves with swords, working themselves up into a frenzy, hoping to get Baal's attention. Well, this, of course, is not the model for God's people. We are heard by God because he is a kind heavenly Father, not because we badger him to the point of yielding. That said, the New Testament, of course, does encourage us to be faithful in prayer. You know, there is no "do not pray more than 3 times for something" rule in that 2 Corinthians passage. Paul probably would have prayed more for that thorn to have been removed had not the Lord intervened and told him that he was just going to have to live with it, period. I mean, generally speaking, the Lord doesn't give us instructions like that. We pray for our needs every day because every day we need to express our humble dependence upon him in that particular need, whatever it is. And we have several examples of this in the New Testament where the practice of being faithful in prayer is presented in a positive way. We might think of the prophetess Anna, who worshipped in the temple day and night, fasting and praying. Or of certain widows in 1 Timothy who continued day and night asking God for help regarding provisions for their needs. Paul tells us that he earnestly prayed day and night to see the Thessalonians again, and so on. Now, most likely the expression day and night is a figure of speech for frequent and regular praying. To the Colossians, Paul commends Epaphras, who, quote, is always wrestling in prayer for you, he says, which obviously implies perpetual and fervent praying. But again, our expectation that God will answer is based on his character, his kindness and wisdom and love for us. It is not to be based on how often we have prayed or how hard or how long. The faith must be rightly placed. Not faith in my prayer, not faith in my faith, but faith in God. And so with this understanding in mind, let us cease to be persistent in our hope, and to a certain extent, yes, persistent in prayer, assuming that our faith is rightly placed, faithful in prayer. And in so doing, we are expressing our optimistic hope that there will be an intervention of God's kindness. Another point that is important to emphasize is that our prayers are not symbolic. They truly are effectual. But the reason they are effectual is because we are doing what God has asked us to do, and acts of obedience, whatever they might be, are blessed by God and are used by God to subdue evil, advance righteousness, and fulfill his divine purposes. He honors our faithfulness in this. Many examples from Scripture could be given. Here is one from 1 Corinthians that I have personally found comfort in. Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you have helped us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. I think, you know, we might tend to even wonder what difference our prayers ever make, but they do make a difference. God blesses our seeking him and obeying him in this. Prayer is one of the ways we partner in his mighty acts. And we don't necessarily see it now, but in the future age, I think it quite possible that we will be given a glimpse into all that God chose to do in this life through our simple acts of obedience, including our prayers. Indeed, whenever we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for all that is a part of that kingdom, every blessing, every promise, every reward, every great and rich wonder, every profound privilege to come true, and for the defeat of all evil. And we are, by such prayers, investing in the glory of that future age. In the meantime, our prayers for relief from suffering and hardship serve as protests against the evil of the current age. We join with God, partner with him by sharing in both his grief for inflicting the curse and also in the outrage against sin, the cause of that curse. Much more could be said, but let us now turn our attention to the grim prospect that something we really want, something we have been begging God to do or provide, something really important to us, and perhaps important to many others as well, and even something that is in itself good, well, what if God doesn't respond, ever? The need is so great, so weighty, so personal, that we will have no peace, no rest, no joy, no happiness. Nothing will be normal or sane or even fully functional in our life unless God steps in, but so far he hasn't, and he might not ever. Well, this is a tough one. Most of us, maybe not all of us, but most of us have been in situations like this. The need is, well, crippling. And in fact, sometimes the situation we are troubled about goes from even bad to worse. The tendency, of course, is to become fixated on the problem, and I mean really fixated. It drains our emotions, our thoughts, our energy. We are consumed with worry, stress, grief, turmoil. It weighs heavily on our minds and robs us of both the peace and the joy that God intends for us. The peace and joy that should mark the life of a believer, the life of one who is anchored in God. And this itself, this oppression from the burden, is actually a deeper problem than the thing we are fussing over. When something, whatever it is allowed to dominate our minds and feelings, hijack our peace and joy on any level, well, then it is time to seriously ponder what our priorities really are. Has the thing we desire been elevated above all else, even desire for God? Well, it sure looks to be the case, oftentimes, doesn't it? It's something to think about, something to consider. Indeed, it may be a good thing that you desire, but the desire of a good thing can become a bad thing if we desire it more than we desire God, his word, his plan, his purposes, his will, and his kingdom. Think of these familiar words. They really are appropriate for situations like this. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Nothing on earth. Nothing else. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. And many more. You know, what are you chasing after? What consumes your soul? What do you treasure? What occupies your thoughts? All Scripture testifies to the fact that God is to be our highest priority, our highest love, our highest desire. And we may tell ourselves that He is, but when we are preoccupied with some need or desire other than Him, well, that's clearly an indication that He isn't the highest after all. If my peace, my happiness, my contentment in life is dependent on God answering a particular prayer, then something really serious is off. But yet, this is a common thing. I mean, we all go through it from time to time. I certainly have. Again, this really is the greater problem, more so than the thing we are all worked up about. Lots of examples. I mean, fill in the blank. You know, a failing marriage. How would this not be a major blow to your life? How would this not weigh you down every moment of every day? Or a prodigal son or daughter. You know, few things can stress a parent more than watching an adult child choose a destructive path for their life. Of course you're going to worry. Of course you're going to suffer sleepless nights. And not just adult children, even younger kids can be a source of much worry and stress. Or an oppressive work situation. I mean, yuck. I mean, it can be worse than prison itself, it seems. The dread of it all, day after day after day. A troublesome lawsuit hanging over you. Talk about something that can seize your thoughts and emotions. A financial calamity. A floundering business about to go under. A life-threatening sickness or injury that a loved one is suffering. Just about all of us can relate to this one. And so on. It is easy to tell each other and even tell ourselves to lay that particular burden down before the Lord. We even exhort each other to do this in some of the songs we sing. And we try. I mean, you know, we pray and we pray some more. But the need, the problem, the thing that is unresolved continues to consume us. We go back and forth from some relief to no relief. We lay it on the altar, but then we go back and take it again. It is an ongoing battle, the struggle to rest in God, to put Him first, to lay the burden down, and find peace, even joy, in the unrest we feel from facing such a great need. How long, O Lord, will You forget me? Forever? Well, again, the thing we desire so much, the thing we need so much, cannot be something we desire or need more than God, more than His plan and purposes, more than His kingdom and righteousness. You know, I have to work through this exercise myself. I'm still working through it. It is a difficult, laborious, wearisome task. And I don't know if I will ever desire God more than I desire this other thing that I really, really want. And many of you can relate. Some, well, maybe not so much now, but you will at some point. Others among us have already been through that fire. But whatever the case, our situations are not really all that unique from each other. The particulars may differ, but the root problem, God is not really first and foremost, well, that's the same. And God, in His kindness and wisdom, knows what each of us need to get us from point A to point B. Until He is first and foremost, we will be less than what He intends for us. It is not that we can't have desires other than a desire for God. Of course we can. Rather, it is only until our desire for Him is what it should be, you know, outweighs all, can all our other desires be what they were meant to be. They can only be truly fulfilling when they are properly positioned on that list of priorities. Okay, I'd like to now close the series itself with a psalm that I used to open it, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in Your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Although the situation itself here at the end of the psalm has not changed, we see that in the last two verses, David choosing to trust in God's, quote, unfailing love. It's very similar to the experience Paul spoke of. And as a result, David perseveres in his prayer. He even proclaims the Lord's goodness in song there in the last verse. Now, he could have fallen into despair. He could have given up. He even could have become bitter, and many of us do. However, David allowed this particular trial of enduring silence from heaven to accomplish its work. Somehow in that darkness that he went through, the affections of his heart were changed and his faith deepened. And, the point of the psalm, this is infinitely more valuable than receiving the immediate help that he was praying for. Again, in any given instance or challenge or difficulty, God may or may not be interested in changing the circumstances, but he is always interested in changing us.